Father in heaven, we praise you for the treasure that's been given to each believer. The treasure of the gospel. The treasure of the kingdom of God. And that treasure is you, Lord Jesus, and what you've done for sinful people. We ask, O Spirit of God, that you descend upon our heart, that we would hear your word, that we would be changed and transformed by your word to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So hear the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. One of the most memorable scenes from Indiana Jones. Has anyone seen those movies? Not only that few people have seen those movies. It's at the end of The Last Crusade, where Indiana goes on an adventure with his father, Professor Henry Jones. Jones Sr. has just been shot by the Nazis. And now Indiana has to find this chalice of Christ, of Jesus, used at the Last Supper to keep his father from dying. Now, this is not true, so I'm not advocating it's true, but it actually presents us with a very good imagery here. As they entered the chamber room where all these chalices were, they were almost all gold, beautiful, bronze, silver. Some of them had expensive red jewels on them. Just these amazing choices of things. The German Nazi, Walter Donovan, though, chose first. And he went to it, and the girl with him said, "I'll choose." And they chose the most beautiful one, saying that for Jesus Christ, this must be the most beautiful one. This is the most beautiful. It had to be the one that he drank out of. But he drank the water, and he died. Indiana was a little smarter. He knew that the chalice of Christ would be a lot more tame, meaning something very common. Indiana chose the most plain and common cup, something that was actually not impressive, something that looked like it was made with clay, dull, boring, almost even cheap looking compared to the beautiful array of chalices there. And because he chose wise, his father survives a bullet wound. Now, this corny movie really helps us understand what Paul is talking about here in this section. The chalice of Christ in the movie was cheap-looking and fragile. Those of you seen it, remember, it was just absolutely cheap. It would be dollar store cheap 2,000s of years ago, that kind of cheap. But God uses earthly vessels or clay vessels in this passage, to carry out the treasure of God. Something that should be so ordinary, like a clay vessel, is actually extraordinary because of what God does with it and what's in it. We're switching gears here in a moment in this section. We're kind of switching themes. Paul's going to a different theme here. Paul previously has been focusing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of been the dominating theme in chapter 3 and 4. Let's look back in chapter 3. Let's just kind of highlight some of these themes that we've already looked at. In 3 verse 3, the Corinthians were Paul's letters of recommendation because the Spirit of God had written upon their hearts. In 3 verse 6, Paul says, the law kills or the letter kills and separates people from God, but the Holy Spirit brings what? Or makes alive. That's a very important word in your Bible. 3 verse 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that applies the gospel is greater than the ministry of Moses and what he experienced. 3 verse 9, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of righteousness. 3 verse 12, through this ministry of righteousness, there is hope. He says, we have hope. 3:14, Jesus Christ takes away the veil that blinds people. 3 verse 17, the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom, and that freedom is freedom from the bondage of the law, being held captive by sin and the punishment of sin caused by the law. There's freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in 4 verse 1, Paul not only had received mercy from God, and he says that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, and I believe it's verse 16. He's received mercy from God, but his ministry from God is mercy, was received by mercy as well. And in 4 verse 5, Jesus Christ is preached as Lord, meaning that Jesus Christ is God, he's Lord of the universe, but also that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who pays the punishment for sinners. In 4 verse 6, just an awesome verse, God shines his light into darkness, just like Genesis 1 verse 3 says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God shined light into the darkness of the void of creation before there was light. But Paul ties this to God's salvation work by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. God shines light into darkened, sinful hearts. But now Paul goes here in this section, chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, to themes he's already addressed. The theme of persecution. The theme of persecution is certainly a theme here. But he's already talked about this. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4 talks about persecution, but he's already talked about it, and he's going to continue to talk about persecution. Let's just read in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. That same word is used here in this section that we're looking at. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. So he's bringing up again this theme of persecution, but again he brings up another theme, this theme of life and death, and we see it in the last three verses here. Well, he's already talked about life and death earlier on in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from what? Death to death. To another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And this imagery of life and death is brought up in 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 4. Well, we got 4 points this morning. 4 verse 7, we're going to talk about the surpassing power. Point number 2, verse 8 to 10, serious persecution, but he's never without hope in that persecution. In verse 11 to 12, some death, some life. So let's look at this first point, surpassing power. Paul says in 4 verse 7, but we have this treasure. This treasure. Paul here uses a but. But we have. Which starts a new section, but also brings us back to what he's previously said earlier about the gospel of the glory of God. This phrase, we have, if you got a Bible and you write in it, just highlight that. We have, or just pay attention. We're going to hear this, we have, and we've already heard a lot of we having things. It's used several times with regards to the what the Corinthians possess through Jesus Christ. And I didn't highlight this before, but we're going to highlight it now. Look back to 3 verse 4. We have confidence. They had confidence through Christ. 3 verse 12. Since we have such a hope, they had the hope of the glory of God because they were bold. 4 verse 1. We just looked at this last week. Having this ministry, it's the same word. They had the ministry which they received by the grace of God. And in 5 verse 1, flip there. We know that if we have this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. As you notice with the having word that we've talked about already five times, these are things that have their focus and depth in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says, we have a what? We have what? Treasure. Well, what on earth is this treasure? Is it a treasure with money in it? Probably, absolutely not. Probably in the context, he's referring back to two verses in chapter 4. And 4, verse 4 and 4, verse 6. Paul is most definitely referring to, look at 4, verse 4. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And 4, verse 6. Who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's three kind of themes that, I guess, shine through there. Number one, glory to God, and third, Jesus Christ. This treasure is the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is treasure. People might treat it as a troll or trash, but this is a treasure. This is a treasure. The gospel, God shining light into darkened and veiled hearts of human beings, is this treasure. The fact that human beings have rebelled against God and have put themselves at odds with God and are blinded by this God of the age is not a treasure. That is not a treasure. But what Jesus does on behalf of these veiled and dead people dying on the cross is a treasure. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I just wanted to kind of quote a couple other passages with regards to this treasure. We know more even clearly that the treasure is referring to Jesus Christ and who he is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. I'm starting halfway between verse 2. It says, the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in Christ, there are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's that same word used, that same treasured word used there. Jesus Christ and his wisdom and knowledge is pure treasure. But this treasure is in something very peculiar. When you think of something important, you think your birth certificate. You think gold bars. You don't put them in something unvaluable. You probably have them in a lock and safe if you have those things, or you should have your birth certificate anyways in a lock and safe. It's something that can be stolen, something that connects yourself to a number with the government. It's very important. It gets stolen. Your life is very miserable. And so you put them in something that can protect it. But this treasure is in something that is not the most attractive and the most protective. Jars of clay, or King James Version in the New American Standard, earthen vessels. Basically, they mean the same thing. No translation is better. They're both saying the same thing. It's a clay or an earthen container. Now, let's talk about these jars of clay. These were common jars used in the household of the Corinthians and the Roman culture in the Roman world. Now, you need to know more about these jars of clay. These vessels were fragile. These weren't things that you threw around the house. These are things that would break easy. These vessels were of clay, meaning they were not things of beauty. This is not grandma's silver tea set or bronze tea set that she always shined up because it went far. This is not that, okay? Anyone got one of those? Anybody? Okay, a couple. These vessels of clay were cheap and did not last long. If you broke a vessel of clay that Paul's referring to here, you didn't repair it. You just threw it out and you just forgot about it because it was not valuable. So this is the days before Corral, where the plates and bowls and glasses outlived you because they never break. This is the day before expensive china made from England. This is, in our terms, dollar store junk that you buy. And if it breaks, you just say, hey, it's only a dollar. Don't worry about it. I'm going to go to the store and get more of it. So this is our contemporary imagery here. Dollar store, poor quality, the kind of stuff you let your toddler play with. Junk. Okay? You might be thinking, oh, that's so offensive. Well, let's hear it out here. This expression is here to show many things about Paul. It's to expose things about himself, all ministers of the gospel, and of course, all Christians. It shows that we're weak, fragile, easily broken, but what matters most is the treasure that we possess. This word vessel as well, I'm going to throw this in there. It's used a couple of times, well, it's used lots of times in the Old Testament, but it's used in Psalm 31, verse 12 in the book of Isaiah to speak about the shortness of life. This here even homes in more fact of how weak these vessels were. He says in Psalm 31, verse 12, I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. Obviously showing they didn't repair it. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. The purpose, and this is, if you're offended about being dollar store junk as a Christian, this is the purpose. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The purpose of this treasure being in a jar of clay is so that the power of God might be displayed through weak vessels. Paul uses this imagery to show that it's the treasure that makes the vessel strong, not the vessel. The power and the glory is given to God, not to the vessel. This is a humbling passage. If you're very arrogant or very think highly of yourself, you're not going to like this verse. But it's there to humble us and depend upon more upon God so that he gets the glory and the strength comes from him. Again, Paul knows it's all about the Lord. All about the Lord. And his work by the power of the Holy Spirit through him. Well, how would Paul know this? He experienced it. But Paul has an example of Jesus Christ himself as an example. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For he was, this is Jesus, crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. So the example is Jesus. For, he's going to describe something here, we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we live with him by the power of God. You see that weakness there? He's weak, but he lives by the power of God. So Paul and all Christians are weak and fragile vessels, and the power comes from God, and all the glory is given to God. That's just an awesome verse. Let's look at our second point, verse 8 to 10. Serious persecution. Paul lays out four things that have happened to him and how the Lord has been faithful to him. Let's look at the first one, 4 verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Literally, this phrase could translate, the New Living Translation, it's more liberal. It's a conservative translation, but it's not as word for word. It says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. Well, this has another wonderful imagery we can get from the movie Star Wars. If you remember in Star Wars, where Hans and Luke attempt to rescue Leia, they end up going into a garbage dump, if you remember that part. And then what happens to them while they're in that dump? The walls come crushing in. They're being pressed on every, or at least on two sides, but they're being pressed on their sides. And the walls come to squeeze them together. And that's the imagery here. You're being pressed. You're being squeezed in affliction. This word afflict actually means to cause, to be troubled, oppress, or afflict. And Paul has already used this word to describe what he has already gone through in 2 Corinthians 1:6. He says, if we are afflicted, that's the same word, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort. They were afflicted or pressed in oppression, but the Lord did not allow them to be completely, you know, squashed completely like a bug. But they were just pressed just a bit, but not completely crushed. Let's look at this second one. This second one is kind of an interesting words he uses. He basically says, the ESV says, perplexed but not driven to despair. But literally it reads, perplexed, but you're not absolutely, totally perplexed. Bewildered, but not at one's wit's end, is maybe an easier way of understanding this. Paul is at a loss, but he's not completely at a loss. Paul is on the verge of totally diving into despair, but he never gets to that point because the Lord is faithful. Let's look at 4 verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. This word persecute is the same word that God uses towards Paul and what he did to the church and even to Christ. Look, go back to Acts chapter 9 at Paul or Saul's conversion. It's the same word of persecution. It's used a lot with regards to Paul and his letters and his behavior. Chapter 9, verse 4 to 5. And falling to the ground, Acts chapter 9, 4 to 5, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you, what? Why are you persecuting me? That's that same word. And he said, that's Saul, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Same word. And as you know, what Paul did to the church, putting them in prison, killing, that's the kind of persecution that we're getting at. This is harm done to somebody in the name, because they're a follower of Jesus. This is a word as well that Paul used to describe himself and his behavior towards the church. So God calls him out on it, but this is what he says about himself in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So we get the imagery here that it's violence, it's the seeking to destroy. That is persecution. But in spite of the persecutions that Paul faced, he is not forsaken by God. He says persecuted, but not forsaken. This is the same word that is used to describe Jesus being forsaken by God. Actually, in Psalm 22, verse 1, and it's quoted in the Gospels. Do you remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's that same word. Jesus was forsaken by God, but he wasn't completely forsaken because God rose him from the dead. But he bore the anger of God, and that's what that meant. But the Lord will not forsake his people. This is a promise of God. And Paul, it's a promise in the book of Hebrews. Paul was persecuted but not forsaken. Remember the book of Hebrews that the Lord will not abandon or desert his people. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that's God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Final contrast. He's struck down but not destroyed. The word strike down literally means to strike with sufficient force as to knock someone down or throw down. So this is a total knockout, not a total knockout, but a knockout. It's blowing someone down. Punch, push. Paul is knocked down, but he's not destroyed. And that word destroy there means to physically die Or in other contexts, it means to be under the anger of God, but it doesn't mean that. He isn't killed by this striking down. Let's go to verse 10. He continues explaining more about this. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Just like Jesus has died, and his death was a blessing and joy for those who believe, those who are in Christ die because they've died to sin, but also they carry this death within themselves. And just like Paul said earlier, he was the aroma of death in 2 verse 16. He was the aroma of death to people. He continues this verse, ends this verse, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. They experience death, death to sin, death to themselves, but also death and persecution, so that the life of God might be experienced in their bodies. Notice that it says twice here in the next verse, verse 11, in their bodies, in the body. And then it says in verse 11, in the mortal flesh. These are things that they actually carry. Final point, verse 11 to 12. Some death, some life. He says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul and his co-workers are always being handed over to death. Incidentally, this word handed over, and again, maybe this is getting too nerdy, but this is such an important word actually in your Bible. The word handed over or given over is actually used many times about Jesus Christ and used many times Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be handed over. So this isn't something that should shock anybody. This is actually, incidentally, a promise of God. But I never see this. I never see Mark 13 in verse 9. And you know those promise books, promises of God? Never see this one in there, but that is a promise of God. The word, as I said, handed over, that he uses there, they're handed over, was used to speak about Jesus Christ multiple times in the Gospel of Mark. I've just quoted one. It's also referenced to John the Baptist. You know, he's handed over, and you remember what happens to John the Baptist. He's beheaded. But let's read the one in Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. That's that word. That's the same word. Handed over into the hands of man, they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But as well, this deliver word, or this handed over word, is used to speak by Jesus. Jesus speaks what's going to happen to believers. Mark 13, verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will, that's a future verb, that means it's a promise, deliver or hand you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So the Christians and workers of the Gospels will be handed over for death, persecutions, and sufferings. With the purpose, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. This death that is manifested, the persecution and sufferings, is so that the life of Jesus may be revealed among the Corinthians. They are persecuted so that the power of the gospel might be displayed amongst themselves in the world they live in. Final verse. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death is at work in the co-workers of Paul. They've experienced some sufferings of Jesus Christ big time. We've already looked at two sections. He's going to speak about it more in chapter 11, and I believe it's later on in 8 or 9. He speaks more about the persecutions they endured, similar to the same sufferings of Jesus. But these things, because they suffer, cause the workers, the co-workers and Paul, to depend upon more upon the power of God so that the gospel would spread with power. It's this humility. They depend more upon God. The power of God works more powerfully through them because they're humble before God. Well, what does this passage mean? Just have three things to think about. My first is, and I want you to change it because not everyone might understand what I mean by troll. Rosalie suggested trash. Is the gospel treasure or trash to you? Is the gospel treasure or trash? Many people see Jesus as trash because he's too restrictive in their lives. They want to have premarital sex, or they want to have sex outside of marriage, or they just want to give in to their lusts. And because Jesus says, find your satisfaction in me and resist sexual immorality and wait for marriage to have sex, people freak out. And they blame it on, this is something that totally evolution is against. You should give in to these desires because they're natural and real and just go for it. Many people as well don't want to be told what to do. Bertrand Russell, who's a famous atheist, he writes that if you allow yourself to be ruled, it will destroy you. But if you rule yourself, you will have freedom. And that's really kind of the spirit of the Canadian attitude. But you have to tack on there, don't hurt anybody. Some people just see real no concern about their sin. And no real need to turn to Jesus to find mercy. The problem is, though, with these three views that I've brought out, just do what you want and don't allow yourself to be ruled and having no real concern about the afterlife or God, is that is extremely not long-term, but very short-term thinking. Which no one seems to do anymore is think for the long-term. It seems to be Canadian. It means you think only short-term and never think about future consequences. It just seems to be a trait in our society. If the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself is trash to you, you're going to go before God and Jesus will say, I never knew you. And he will put you away from the presence of God for eternity. Just hear what Jesus says to those who are not truly followers of him and had no regard for him. Matthew 7, verse 22 to 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And if you know the context of the Sermon on the Mount, those people that Jesus is referring to are those who did not truly follow him. They were only following him with verbal, saying kind of the rah-rah, the cheerleaders of Jesus, but never really following Jesus. Really, we need to look at what Moses did. And Moses can actually help us understand what real faith in Christ really is here in this section. He had all the pleasures of Egypt at his fingertips. He was a very, very powerful man. He was kind of like the Bill Gates of Egypt, really imagining having it all, lots of money, lots of power, and then giving it up for the Lord so he could follow the Lord. That is faith. Hear what Hebrews says about that. And the same word treasure is actually used here. It's used in a different sense, but it's contrasted with the treasure of knowing the Lord. By faith, Hebrews 11 is to explain to us what faith is. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he saw the sin and he forsook it and followed the Lord and looked to the Lord. Jesus, though, actually offers us suffering now, glory later. Jesus offers to us pardon from sin by taking our sin upon the cross that we could have new life. A suffering guy on the cross doesn't seem like it's worth like $1,000, let alone millions of dollars or treasures. But give yourself 100 years and you will understand. I encourage you to come to Jesus Christ and find true life and true contentment. And above all, pardon from your wickedness being restored back to God. Hear what Jesus said about himself and how we are to respond to the kingdom of God, meaning himself and his good news. This is what Jesus says our response should be. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. There's that treasure word again. Which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, a kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. What I want you to hear from that is really what it says. There's joy in Jesus Christ. He restores us back to God. That is true joy. And true faith is leaving all things, repenting, and seeing that Jesus is of immense value, leaving everything and coming to him. So enjoy, forsake your sin, and come to Jesus and find true treasure. He's the only one who can restore you back to God. Second point of application. Do you realize that you're a jar of clay? If you're a Christian, speaking to Christians now. Again, Paul uses the most cheap and inexpensive thing to describe what we are. Dollar store stuff. Are you offended? Would you have rather he had used gold, silver, diamonds, and rubies to describe what you should be? But again, Paul chose this imagery for several reasons. The jar of clay was fragile, because we as humans are fragile and weak. Two, this image highlights that we Christians are lowly and weak in Christ. We are not gold and silver and bronze, which would be durable. Again, we're called to be weak in Christ, even slaves of Christ. Number three, now this is the one that really might rock your world. We are expendable or replaceable. This jar was so cheap that when it broke, it was not worth fixing. We are, in the church, expendable. No one wants to hear this. It was interesting when I was working at the restaurant with my dad, a lot of the arrogant workers thought they were expendable, and a lot of them were good workers, but they said this restaurant will never last if we left. Well, guess what? They were replaceable, every single one of them. Even I was replaceable when I left there. Things still went on. Same with Jesus Christ. The gospel goes on with or without us. If we die, the gospel doesn't die with us. In fact, God doesn't even really need us. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Paul doesn't even think he's sufficient for it. But by his mercy, we are given this ministry. It's just a gift of grace. We need to be humble people, is what I think this is calling us to. Of course, recognizing that God's power is perfect in our weakness. This passage here, this verse, verse 7, is a call to humility. And how many times have we thought much of us, ourselves, this week? But it's a call to humility. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul's struggling, of course. But he said to me, that's God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness and his suffering. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Just an application. We need to repent of our pride that is in us and come to Jesus, who is the only person on earth who is not filled with pride, and find mercy and grace and transformation. Final point, just a quick one. We want to look again at persecution. Again, we see the faithfulness of the Lord in this passage. We see it four times. Paul faced four things, but the Lord was faithful four times, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Even if Paul was struck down, let's say he died. Whoopee. We get to chapter 5, verse 1. If this earthly tent, this earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with the hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul had eternal life. But this suffering creates within us humility. Humility creates in us a more dependence upon the Lord. And when we're more dependent upon the Lord and more humble and repenting, that is when the power of God is displayed. Continue on in chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Whoa! I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? This isn't something you hear a whole lot of. Continuing on. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Of course, he's talking about the power of God there. Because Paul experienced death and persecution, he was able to bring forth life in the gospel of the glory of God. Suffering, who wants it? Anybody? Nobody, but the transformation that the Lord brings is just awesome. It's just awesome. Anytime you've been through a trial, let's say someone tells you off because you're a Christian, usually that's not an arrogant thing. Usually you're brought to humility and brought to the Lord, and you're brought to your knees praying for that person, and you're brought to the very place that God wants you to be, depending upon Him. So I want to encourage you to allowing these tough situations to bring you down, we should see the glory of God and Him working in them for His glory in us. Amen.